Let us pray together. Indeed, our Father, He is exalted high, for He sits at your right hand and is our mediator. How grateful we are that we have someone like Jesus to mediate for us. We pray your blessings upon the reading and exposition of your word and its hearing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, since last year, beginning in February, I have on occasion been privileged to bring sermons on five of the seven letters to the churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And it is precisely because I'm not dispensationalist in my theology that I believe it is essential that we have a realistic perspective of the contents of this book of Revelation. This realistic perspective is based on the author John's prologue in verses 1 to 3 in the beginning. It reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," that is Jesus, "to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is several thousand years yet in the future." No. The time is near. Those who read, and those who hear, and those who keep the things written in this book, John says, are blessed. Notice the present tense here. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps. It doesn't say blessed will be he in some far-off distant future whenever these things take place. No, blessed now is he. "For the time is near," said John. As noted previously, each of the seven letters were spoken to the angel of the respective churches and recorded by John under command by Jesus as he listened and watched while entranced in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. Just as Jesus is about to commence his address to each of these angels, he commands his amanuensis John with these words, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." And then later, "And to the church in Smyrna, write." And so on in each of the letters. Now, in those five previous sermons, I dealt with the first five letters. First, the church of Ephesus, the loveless church, seeing they had lost their love for one another. Second was the church at Smyrna, the poor, rich church, poor in their suffering and tribulation, but rich in grace, peace, and mercy from Christ. Third was the church at Pergamos, a compromising church, because they were condoning false teachers in their midst. And then we looked at Thyatira, a tolerant church, in that the false doctrines that had sprouted in the church at Pergamos was now full-blown in this church. Here was the church and the world living together without discrimination of holiness. With the fifth letter, we considered the church at Sardis, the morgue with a steeple. It was a church in name only. They had the form without the reality. As further reminder, we know that these seven churches were literal churches in John's day. Additionally, we've noted that each of these letters follows a pattern. They each have most of the same elements, not necessarily in the same order. Thus, we see in each letter a correspondent, Jesus, the city, the church, some particular characteristic of the Son of Man as described by John in chapter 1 that was particularly fitting for that church. Then a commendation or a condemnation, sometimes both. And then a command and finally a counsel. Today we come to the sixth letter that John inscribed as he sat with quill in hand and spirit entranced, watching Jesus speak to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. We read beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thus we see why this particular church became known as the faithful church among the seven. Verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. This letter is from Him who is holy and true. It's from Him who has the key of David, from Him who opens and no one shuts, from Him who shuts and no one can open. Why does Jesus refer to Himself in these terms? Well, we know from the previous five letters that Jesus entitles Himself in some special way relating to the particular church He's addressing. This church is a holy church. Thus Jesus says, I am He who is holy. This church is a true church, so Jesus says, I am He who is true. This church has an open door, and Jesus says, I opened your door. This title says loud and clear that whatever this church is, it owes to Christ. Any success, any power that the church has results from Christ being its creator and sustainer. If it is a holy and true church, it's because He is holy and because He is true. If it is a church that has an open door to service and missions, it is because He has opened that door. What was it Jesus had told His disciples years earlier? He said, I am the door. Any true and faithful church is what it is because of who Christ is. That's why a church that leaves out Christ is nothing, has nothing, and does nothing. Because Christ is all the power. Christ is all the strength. Christ is all the holiness. Christ is all the truth. So the true church, watch now, the true church is simply a reflection of Jesus Christ. In the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus says in verse 18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And to the church of Philadelphia, He says, He has the key of David. He says, I'm he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Having the keys that open doors, Jesus has set an open door before this church because of its faithfulness. Here is opportunity for ministry because of their faithfulness. This key of David harks back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. There was a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim is a very interesting character. We read in Isaiah 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, I am giving to him the key to the house of David. This was the king's key. And something you may not know if you've never had the opportunity to look into it is that this key to the house of David was not some little shiny key like we carry in our pocket or purse. It was huge compared to what we now know as keys. You would literally need to carry it on your shoulder. You've seen ceremonies where some notable person is given a key to some city or some organization or whatever, and it's some large replica of a key. Well, size-wise, that would be more like the size of this key of David. Such keys were likely heavy and no small thing to carry around. To possess this key to the house of David simply but profoundly means that Jesus is the fulfillment of David. And the house of David is the church at Philadelphia, and it is the church of Christ in every place. It is the church in Trinity. Trinity is a house of David. And Jesus possesses the key. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And we know that, as recorded in the New Testament, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the faithful church who confessed him as the Savior, the Son of God. In Isaiah 22, Eliakim had the key to all the king's treasures. He was the one who could open it up and close it up, and he was the only one. And when he opened the door, it was open, and when he shut the door, it was shut. As Eliakim had the key to unlock the treasures of the earthly kingdom, so Jesus has the key to unlock the treasures of the heavenly kingdom. And when he opens it, believe me, no one can shut it. And when he shuts it, nobody will open it. Jesus Christ has the key to truth, to holiness, to service, to testimony. He has the key to salvation. And nobody comes to God, says Jesus, but by me. Why? He's got the key. He is the key. For this church and to every church, Jesus claims to have the key that opens the door. It's always the symbol of ultimate and absolute power and authority. In Revelation 5, we learn that John thought no one in all of existence could open the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And so he started bawling because he wanted to see what was in it. Of course, once he found out, he probably wished he hadn't. But nobody could open this scroll. And they looked all over heaven. Finally, they found one who was worthy, the Lamb, standing as though it had been slain. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the key to everything. We see that beginning here in chapter 3. And what's this all mean? It means everything. It means that the way to God is opened by Christ and Him alone. Satan and all his angels cannot shut it. When Christ opens a door of missionary service, Satan, all of hell, cannot close that door. When God opens the door of a church to an opportunity, Satan is powerless to stop that church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not hold it in. When the Son of Man opens the doors, they stay open. If Trinity Church is a holy church, it's because of Him who is its center. If Trinity Church is a true church, it's because He who is its truth is at the center. If we have an open door to salvation, it's because Christ unlocked it and opened it. And His key is in the shape of a cross. And what that says about the church is simply that it all revolves around Him. This city of Philadelphia was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, established in 140 BC. And so compared to these other cities, it was very new. It was founded by the king of Pergamos. His name was Attalus, and he was known for his truthfulness and his loyalty to his brother, Eumenes. This brotherly loyalty of Attalus earned him the name Philadelphus, or brotherly love. Archaeologists have actually uncovered coins struck in Philadelphia that depict, among other things, two men who are obviously brothers. They have identical facial features, dressed identically, identical in pose, side by side. Philadelphia was the jumping-off place for Roman troop deployment into barbarian regions. Philadelphia was a missionary-type outpost for trade, commerce, and the promotion of Roman ideology. Its modern name is Ala Shahar, which means literally City of God. Thirdly, we come to the church. What about the church? We don't know who founded this church, how it got started, who were any of its earlier pastors. We do know Christ had opened some doors there. You might say this was the original church of the open door. This was the faithful church, the evangelistic church, the missionary church, the church that really followed Christ. In fact, there's not one word of condemnation in this entire letter to the church in Philadelphia. Everyone would like to see their church as a Philadelphia-type church. Verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. And we can count on that. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. And this letter holds for us a special challenge, a precise direction, holding before us the prize that we should always seek, a special future as a church for which Christ would have no condemnation. See, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And then we see a commendation. Here's what every church should be. No admonishment here. Everything he says about this church is good. My next sermon, Lord willing, and the opportunity presents, will be looking at a church that thought it was rich, but it was in fact poor. That would be Laodicea. Each one of these churches was unique, and today we are encouraged to consider the church unique for honoring Christ, Philadelphia. Notice the commendation in verse 8, and I find this very exciting. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the faithful church has an open door to salvation, to service, to witnessing, to missions. Paul knew this great truth. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul writes, a great door for effective work was opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he said, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, I found that God had opened a door for me. Colossians 4:2, Paul tells them to pray that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. He knew that God was the one who opened doors. If there's an open door, God in the person of Christ opened it. We don't have to sit around waiting to do something. If we see an opportunity, take off, go. When you're really tuned in to the Lord, have an intimate relationship with Him, countenancing no known sin in your life, doing all you can to serve the Lord and glorify Him, guess what? You get to do whatever you want. Isn't that nice? That's the most liberty-inducing thing I've ever heard of. Because He tells us in Psalms that if we delight in Him, He'll give us the desires of our heart. Not that He'll give you whatever you want, but that the desires that you'll find in your heart are from Him. He will place His desires in your heart. But that's an essential prerogative. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Serving Him where you are. Loving Him with all your heart, mind, body, soul. Then you do what you like. You see an open door, don't stand around waiting for an intervening push. Pick up and go through. If God later shuts it, He'll put you where He wants you. That's been my own experience and that of many others I've heard. I went to that former church in Placerville in 1980 simply because I wanted to. We as a family were doing everything we knew to do to live for Christ, to serve Him faithfully, confessing our sins, seeking to know Him better. And that door opened. I didn't have to weigh it, pray about it more. I've been praying God would open a door. And I walked through the first door that opened. I figured that was what God wanted me to do. I've been praying for an open door. Here's one. Go. I knew guys in seminary. Well, I want a church in Florida. I want a church in Idaho where I can go hunting. And I was about 10 years older than most of them. I said, well, I just want to go where He wants me to go. We were trusting the Lord to shut the door if it were not Him opening it. Secondly, Jesus tells us that this Philadelphia church, He says, I know that you have but little power. He's not saying they're weak. He's merely saying they're small in number. They were a small group. You know, it doesn't matter how small the group is. God can use them to turn the world upside down. He's done that before. Read the book of Acts. It doesn't take many people. Christ is the strength. Christ is the power. You have a little strength, He said. They had little strength. But then He says, yet you've kept My word. What a quality. Man, what an epitaph that would be on anybody's headstone. You've kept My word. You have a little power. You're small in number. Yet you've kept My word. The faithful church is true to the word of God. In the face of all the alternatives that the world offers, humanism, self-improvement, self-actualization programs, 12 steps to self-esteem, church marketing, it doesn't end. Everything you can imagine replacing the unadorned Word of God. The Bible has become a myth to many folks, even in the church. And I am absolutely intolerant of anyone in the ministry who denies the Word of God. I cannot tolerate that. God has given me such a hatred for it. But it's prevalent in many places. This church at Philadelphia had kept the Word of God. Then He says, you've not denied My name. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, you shall be hated by all men for My name's sake. And this little church in Philadelphia was a hated church, because they had never denied His name. And we need to ask the question, what do we mean by His name? Well, briefly stated, what is meant by the name of Jesus is simply all that He is. Look with me at Acts 3 for a moment. We see here some of what the name of Jesus means. in Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple in the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Up to that point, he'd probably just been looking at their purse. "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the what? In the name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you know what this guy did? He walked. He not only walked, he leaped. I doubt if even Cy could keep up with him. This guy was leaping all over the place. You can better believe it. He'd never walked in his life. But he not only knew how to walk, he had balance, something I don't have as much as I used to have. But this guy had so much balance, he was leaping all over the place. You talk about the name of Jesus, you're talking about something powerful. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter and John were arrested and standing before their accusers. And it says, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." And I'm sure at this point he pointed to those scribes and Pharisees that were standing at the back. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now back in Revelation, and remembering that the name of Jesus is like no other, we read that this church in Philadelphia had not denied his name. Verse 9, "Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." He's going to make the synagogue of Satan come and kneel before them. He's going to make the Jews come and kneel before them. Remember the synagogue of Satan? This was the same problem that the church at Smyrna had. Certain Jews who claimed to be of God. And the Jews, of course, hated Christ, and Christianity especially, because they viewed Christianity as the attempt to overthrow Judaism. So they persecuted the Christians. They even assisted the Romans in their persecution of the Christians in any way they could. They always claimed to be the true synagogue of God, claiming to be the true house of God. Who are these Christians trying to horn in on this? And Jesus says to them, "You're not the true synagogue of God. You're a synagogue, all right, of Satan." Paul says that the true Jew is the person who is a Jew inwardly. Listen, any Jew who comes to you and says you must go the way of the law and that old system, count him an emissary from the evil one, Satan. Let us never become so ecumenical that we hold hands with Judaism or Islam or any other belief system and say we're the same. Let's just love Jesus. Jesus says, those people are going to wind up at your feet. They're going to know that I love you. Verse 10 and 11. Here's another exciting point. "Because you kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now there in verse 10 at the end, that word translated earth should really be translated land. It's the same word in the Greek. And this is pertinent to Israel. The church had persevered. They had endured patiently. And there's a play on the word kept here. They had kept his command. Now Jesus promises that he will keep them from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the land. So what's this hour of trial? What's it called? It's called tribulation. What does Jesus mean by saying he'll keep them from the hour of trial? Let me first ask this. How had this church kept his command? How had they persevered? They had persevered in the midst of suffering and persecution. What Jesus promises them is that he's going to extend his protection over them during the hour of trial. Now follow my thinking here. Later on in Revelation, we hear the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth crying out, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." That's the seal of God's protection from the hour of trial. Not referring to some sort of rapture that comes before some, quote, great tribulation some thousands of years later. Just as this little church had kept Jesus' commandment in the midst of their suffering, so now Jesus will continue to keep them from the suffering soon to come. And he did, in fact, come just a few years later with the destruction of Jerusalem. This view is supported by the next statement, verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And I pointed out in a previous sermon that this word "quickly" here comes from the Greek word "taxi" in the Greek, from which we get our English word "taxi." And we know that taxi drivers aren't known for their leisurely driving, nor are some folks slow in taxing us. Maybe "tax" comes from this word too. I'm not sure about that. The Philadelphia church would not have to wait long before they witnessed the Lord's appearance. The churches in Ephesus and Pergamos had been warned to repent, or else Jesus would come quickly as their Lord and Judge. In chapter 1 of verse 7, John was told, "Behold, he comes." And that is repeated three times at the end of John's revelation. In chapter 22, verse 7, and verse 12, and verse 20, at the end of the book, John records Jesus' words, "Surely, amen, I am coming quickly." This was indeed intended to cheer and encourage the church and John himself on Patmos. Now notice the command. His coming again is that great event which is the utmost limit to which our patience has to stretch. It is our mighty motive for continuance and perseverance. And so Jesus says, "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." When you serve Christ, you receive a crown. The New Testament talks about several crowns. It talks about the runner's crown, an incorruptible crown, the soul winner's crown, the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing. So is he saying here we can lose our crown? I think he is. We can lose our crown. How? Some human might grab it, meaning humanity. The sin of the world can rob us of our crown. 2 John, verse 8, "Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." We could actually lose a crown. It's not talking about salvation. That's not the issue here. I mean, as Paul says, if your works just add up to wood, hay, and stubble, you'll still be saved, but only by fire. You'll be a little scorched when you get there. And Colossians 2:18 says, "Do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize." The world and the flesh would like to rob us of our crown. You can serve Christ and win a crown, and then by falling back into sin's control, you can lose it. Jesus says, "Hey there, little true church, you've got a reward. Now hang on to it. Keep on keeping on." And in verse 12 and 13, we have the counsel He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 12, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now you have to know that in the ancient world, when there was some great person, aristocrat or senator or some other high mucky-muck who had done some great deed and they wanted to memorialize this person, they would erect a stone column or pillar in one of the temples of one of their gods and carve his name on it. Then it would stand as a constant reminder of that man. And so we find these stone columns in ancient ruins with the names of men carved on them in honor. So Jesus is drawing a beautiful picture here. In the eternal temple of God, for every one of his children, there's to be a pillar with her name on it, memorialized for all eternity, because we belong to Christ, because we kept his word, we persevered, we did not deny his name. I get excited about that. Jesus says, you think it's something great to have your name on a pillar in the temple of some idol? Listen, you haven't heard anything yet. In verse 12, he says, he shall go out no more. What does that mean? Well, this was an important promise to the people who lived in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was built on one of the most massive and active earthquake faults in ancient times. In AD 17, an unusually severe earthquake destroyed 12 cities in the great Lydian Valley, including the towns of Sardis and Philadelphia. Strabo, a contemporary Greek geographer, traveled widely, writing 17 volumes about Europe, Asia, Egypt, and Libya. He describes this great earthquake and says that the city of Sardis suffered more damage initially, but that the terror continued in Philadelphia for several years. And Sir William Ramsay comments in his book, while some might show great courage and perseverance at the initial shock, they often give in to utter panic as severe aftershocks continue to rock the countryside for years. Strabo was in Philadelphia and writing about these aftershocks in AD 20, 3 years after the initial quake. He says many people still remained outside the city, camped in huts and lean-tos. Those who dared to remain in the city constructed supporting beams in order to strengthen the walls and the ceilings. The people lived for years in the midst of this ever-threatening danger, dreading the next earthquake. The habit of going out into the open country was still in practice when the little church in Philadelphia read this promise from the Lord Jesus. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Don't have to run from the fear of being destroyed anymore. To these who lived in such constant insecurity and fear for their very lives, Jesus says, you who persevere through this will one day be safe. The day is coming when you'll never have to run out anymore. When you enter my city, you run out no more. The promise of eternal life. What a promise. Then he says he's going to write on them. And we know slaves often had their owner's name branded into their skin. And Jesus is telling them that they are his. It's written right on them. This belongs to me. I submit that's the only good tattoo. All other hands off. He belongs to me. When Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you become a conqueror and you've got God's name written on you. You belong to him. And that's fantastic. And that's not all. He's going to write something else on you. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's because our citizenship is there, not here. There's another interesting fact in the history of Philadelphia. After the great earthquake in AD 17 and for several years thereafter, the city needed a lot of help and support from Rome. The new Caesar was Tiberius, and he was very generous and a good benefactor. to the city of Philadelphia for several years. In honor of his many gifts, the city changed its name, and for the next 30 years or so was called Neo Caesarea, in honor of the new Caesar. And so the little Christian church here was the only one of these seven churches located in a city which had changed its name. And so changing the name is important in this message to this little church. This little church of the Philadelphia reflects that unique history. It was a missionary city for the Roman government. Its people lived under constant threat of another disaster, the hour of trial. Many of its people going outside the town for safety. And lastly, it took a new name from the imperial god, Caesar. In contrast, our citizenship is the New Jerusalem. We are pillars in the new temple. We are safe and secure. We don't have to run outside for safety. We have our Lord's name on us. We are His. You know, my dad went to be with the Lord at what I know now is a very young age, 63. Let me say something particularly to you young folks. Treasure your dads. Treasure them. There have been many times over the last 33 years that I felt severely handicapped because I didn't have my dad as a resource for wisdom. I have been the poorer for not having him around. So treasure your dads. Listen to them. Take seriously their instruction. One of my fondest memories is the Sunday when, as a lad of 12 years of age, I listened as my dad sang a solo. Now, you have to know that my mom and dad, before they were married, they used to sing together on the radio in a little country town in Oklahoma. Probably when they had the can and the wire, you know, I don't know. But they used to sing together on the radio. And I'd never heard him sing a solo, but I remember it. And some of you may have been around long enough to remember the song, "I'm Just a Poor Wayfaring Stranger, traveling through this world of woe. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright land to where I go. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home." Now you can consider that extra. What I meant to say in mentioning my dad was to use him as sort of an illustration. In studying about the saints in the Philadelphia church and about how they would sometimes have to run out of their buildings when they felt the earth begin to tremble, I thought of that song and how we are traveling through this world of woe that's full of sickness and danger. But there's none of that in the bright land to which we go. That's where our true citizenship resides. That's where we really belong. And the church visible on earth now is the closest we get to that before we leave this life. This is the closest thing to heaven we have on earth right here. And Jesus is still not through riding on us. He says, "I'll write on him my own new name." Just think about that. We have the same name as Jesus. Talk about identification with Christ. Wow. We even get the same name he has. You ask, what is this new name? I don't know what it is. But it comes up again in Revelation 19:12. I don't know what the name is, but I'm not alone. Here comes Christ out of heaven at his second coming on a white horse. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Nobody knows but Jesus what his new name is. But whatever it is, it's written on us. We are in union with him. You know, ladies, when you married your husband, you became one flesh, you got the same name. Christ is the bridegroom, and the saved are his bride. We get his name. What promises? We know from history that the Church of Philadelphia is one of the last holdouts of Christianity as the Roman Empire decayed and finally succumbed to the Turks. Long after the surrounding country had passed under Turkish power, Philadelphia still held up the banner of Christendom. It displayed all the noble qualities of endurance, truth, and steadfastness which are attributed to it in this Revelation letter. The historian Ramsay records that during the 14th century, Philadelphia still stood practically alone against the entire Turkish Empire as a free, self-governing Christian city amongst a Turkish land. Twice it was besieged by Turkish armies, and its people reduced to the verge of starvation, but they held on, resisting successfully to the end. At last, in the late 14th century, it succumbed to a combined Turkish and Byzantine army. What the Turks alone could not do, they achieved by using the division and jealousy among professing Christian people. Philadelphia had stood like a pillar, a symbol of stability and strength. All during the Middle Ages, struggling virtually on its own against a nation of warriors, and they did not deny his name, but persevered. William Ramsay writes, "There has been history, there has been written on the history of this little church, a name that is imperishable. So long as heroic resistance against overwhelming odds and perseverance, all the while deserted by the world and even other Christians, are held in honor and remembered, so too will the Church of Philadelphia be remembered. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we are here in your presence this morning through the mediation of our High Priest, your Son Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit and in your name. We praise and thank you for your majestic provision of your salvation through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. As we approach your table now, we do so with eternal gratitude for our redemption thereby gained. May your request that we remember you at your table ring in our ears when we have opportunities to speak to others on your behalf rather than deny you. And let us remember to pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.